Father, we are mindful that you are the God of history. You are the God who has placed each one of us in a very specific place in history. And we are thankful this morning for the opportunity we have to sort of pull back and look at the bigger picture of what you've been doing historically and to consider the work that you have done through the ages, both in the development of and advancement of time and bringing forth Jesus Christ. It's just the right moment in history, and then in the building of your church. Be with us this morning as we look at these things and as we begin to put together a picture of what the world looked like at the time that your scriptures were written, and begin to enter into the mind and culture of the people who lived at that time, so that we can begin to appreciate and understand what you have done historically for our benefit. And we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Where to begin? So last week we had sort of an introduction, but now we're going to actually sort of dig in. And one of the things that I've been painfully aware of as I began to try to put together material for this study is there are a lot of questions that you could ask about in the beginning, like how we start and how we're going to do this thing. So if you begin, you're faced with a number of questions. For example, is it best to study church history chronologically, like first things and then as you go along, or is it best to study it top? Some church histories deal with church history topically. They look at the major topics that have been issues in church history and show how each of those topics developed. Because I just kind of have a linear mindset, to me it just doesn't make sense to study history in anything other than a chronological way, but it's a question you could ask, and I answered it that way. And so if we begin with the assumption that we'll study history chronologically, the next one we have to decide is, when did the church begin? We're going to study this thing. What is the church? When does it begin? And you may remember when we were in New Covenant Theology class, we talked about, from the Reform standpoint, the church starts with God's people, goes all the way back to, you know, the first people of God. If you want to go back to Abraham, or even you could say, you know, the patriarchs or whatever. So that's one question. Of course, the dispensationalists have a different view. My view, as I told you, that I very strongly lean toward, is I tend to view the church as something that Christ was preparing to build. He talks about, you know, on this rock, I will build my church. It was a future thing for Jesus. And there's a sense in which we are spiritually connected to the people of God in the past. That's true. So there is that truth. But when you're looking historically at the church, I think we're thinking about the New Testament church and moving forward from that. And so if you assume that the church begins with, you know, like the giving of the Great Commission and the giving of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost subsequent to that, we still have to decide another question. Where do we begin our study? And you might say, well, if that's where you begin. Well, but think about this. You know, one option would be to pick up our study by picking up where Luke leaves off in the book of Acts. I think there are some church histories that do that. They just assume we have knowledge of the New Testament, and we're just going to kind of, we're talking about history here outside of the Bible, so we're going to kind of move on from there. That's one approach you could take. Another option would be to look at the events of the early church recorded in the book of Acts itself. I mean, that is a part of early church history, is it not? And we could, in a sense, do a study of the book of Acts, you know, if we were so inclined. I'm not, but I'm just saying it's an option. Many church histories I've read begin with the incarnation and the person of Jesus Christ as the one who established his church. There's a case to be made for that. I've seen all different directions. I read and listen to a lot of church histories over the year because it's a topic that interests me. And I've even can think of one that actually viewed, thought it was important to look at an overview of the Old Testament and its preparation for the coming of the New Testament. So you can really go back there. So which way, what did I decide to do? Well, again, it's sort of arbitrary, but I have my reasons. I believe that before we dive into a study of the events that took place in the early church, and I'm, again, thinking of New Testament church, the Great Commission, the giving of the Spirit, Day of Pentecost, I think before we dive in at that point, we need to understand a little about the historical background and setting in which the early church was launched. So if you're reading about people and things they did and things they said, and, you know, names and events and times and things pop up, if you don't have a kind of a big picture of what's going on there, you're going to be kind of lost. You're not going to really connect with what's going on. And I mean, I see that even in modern history. You know, I'm, as many of you know, I'm kind of a news junkie. I keep up with everything and anything that's going on. I'm just like constantly absorbing news. But I have many friends who they consider that a depressing pursuit, and they just would rather tune it out. And they may hear some little thing every now and then. You can't miss some things that are going on. And they hear about it out of context, and they have a particular view of it. And then when we get together, they bring up what they heard and what they think about it. And I think, well, now, do you know this and this and this and this and this? And they're like, oh, I didn't know about that. I hadn't heard about that. And it changes their perspective. And we're faced with the same thing in church history, I think. We need to have some broader base to build from. Otherwise, we're not going to know what it is we're really looking at, and at least not to fully comprehend it. We'll get it at some level, obviously, but we're not going to fully get there. And I just believe we need to familiarize ourselves with the kind of people who made up the early church, the kind of world they faced as they carried the gospel into it. Throughout the history of a church, our number one task has been to carry the gospel into the world. But that world that we're carrying the gospel into looks very different from place to place and age to age, doesn't it? Even in our modern world, the world is very different in many places, depending on where you carry the gospel. And that really affects how you go about carrying the gospel, or your ability to carry the gospel at all. So these are things we want to be aware of. So, with these things in mind, here's my game plan. Just want to kind of tell you on the front end where I think we would need to go and what we're going to do. I'm going to start by giving a broad overview of the historical and geographical setting in which the New Testament took place. And one of the benefits of this, by the way, will be not only, you know, we talked last week, we gave a lot of focus and attention to the idea that by learning church history, we're going to begin to appreciate where a lot of our ideas and beliefs come from and that sort of thing. This kind of a study will give you the ability to understand the New Testament itself in a better way, in a more fuller way. Because there are a lot of things going on in the background of the Gospels or the Book of Acts that if you're not familiar with them, you're missing things. And you don't even know you're missing them. That's the thing. You don't even know. I'm then going to give a broad overview of the period of church history recorded in the New Testament, focusing on the historical aspects of what took place during that time. So I don't think it calls for going through the Book of Acts or the Gospels or something and, you know, taking a whole front end of the study to do that. I think that'd be a little bit overdone. I think we're familiar enough with that we can depend on general knowledge. But I am going to look at that time period, and I'm going to zero in on certain historical things that you might not pick up if you were just reading your Bible, reading through the Gospels or reading through the Book of Acts, that will help you when you do sit down and read those things. And that sets the stage for what happens after that, because that's the world that we move forward into after you get done with the Book of Acts. So I then plan to pick up on the historical events that begin to take place where the Book of Acts leaves off. It's around 62 AD. And move forward from there. So that's kind of my general game plan. Broad history, and we'll be focusing on that this morning, of the period preceding and also happening at the same time. But the New Testament, there's a lot of overlap there, and I'm not going to try to divide too sharply. So I began, now you'll notice right off the bat, I just want to say something about this on the front end. I mentioned last week, I think I cited from this writer, I have been really benefited. I have many books on church history that I'm using, and I'm going through kind of in parallel. You know, I look through this one, I look through this one, I look through that one, you know. But the one book right now, and it may change, probably will as we go on, is a book that was recommended to me by a friend of mine called The Story of Christianity, Volume 1, The Early Church to the Dawn of the Reformation by Justo Gonzalez. Never heard of it before I did this study, ever. My exposure has been through other resources, which are still valuable to me, like James White. I've mentioned him as I've listened to his messages. Some of you have listened to him. There's some other good histories out there. Eusebius has a good one that we'll be looking at. Philip Schaff, I think is how you pronounce his name, has a history that's well known. There are a number of more modern books that I'll kind of reference as we go along that I think are helpful. The more you can take in, the better. But I have, right now, I'm really resonating with what's going on in this book. And so I'm really borrowing very heavily from him. I'm just going to say it up front. I do that shamelessly, as you know. I feel like I want to give him credit. And like any writer, though, they never word things quite the way I want to word them. So I might like his statement about 90%. I just want to tweak it. And so instead of putting brackets and dot, 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 all stuff, I'm going to say it the way I wished he'd said it, but I'm going to give him credit and just recognize I'm borrowing and leaning on his information very heavily as we go through this. Just up front, we know that. And I footnote him on every page. So, you know, welcome you and encourage you to get the book if you want to see what he has to say. So, in fact, he's the one that used this approach. I liked it. This scripture that we all hear around Christmas time, especially the Charlie Brown Christmas story, right? In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, right? This is the good news, the gospel that Christians have proclaimed throughout the ages is that the person of Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ, the God and creator of the universe, entered human history in a unique way in order to secure the salvation of his people. That is the gospel. That is the good news. And from the very beginning, the facts of this Christian message were grounded in human history. That's the connection I want to make at this point. The Christian faith is grounded in human history. History is crucial for understanding not only the life of Jesus, but the entire biblical message. A good deal of the Old and New Testament is historical narrative, for one thing. And there's a reason why we're given that information. It wasn't just put there at random. The Bible tells the story of God's revelation in the life and history of the people of God. And without that story, it's impossible to know that revelation. And the Christian faith is somewhat unique, if not totally unique, in this connection, this tight connection to history. Christianity would dissolve. It would be nothing without the history that it's connected to. If there was not a real historical person, Jesus Christ, if he did not come and do and say the things that he said, if God didn't work in the way that he did in the early apostles and so forth, our Christian faith would be, it'd be a joke. It'd be nothing to it. And from what I understand, I've heard D.A. Carson talk about, like, for example, Buddhism. He said, you know, I think Buddhism has some historical claims about the origin of its teachings, but in the end, you can be a Buddhist without really having any history. You just believe in the things they believe in and practice the morality that they practice, and that's good enough. Christianity is not developing that way. Christianity is tightly tied to history, and we need to feel that and understand that to appreciate the value of what we're about to do this morning. Does that make sense?
It's huge.
What's that?
I say that's a big point. It's a huge point.
It is.
Because you can tie all these things to specific places and specific dates.
Yeah.
It didn't spring up out of you know, it's not a current fad or anything like that. It's
all verifiable. And you can go, you know, people today take trips to the Holy Land, right? Maybe some of you have done that. And you can go over and see the place, stand on the dirt that those guys stood on, you know, stand on the mountain that they and look out over the area that they lived in, and you can pull up a map of what the world looks like today and pull up maps of what the world looked like then. And the geopolitical boundaries have changed, the names of countries have changed, languages have changed, but the landmass, it's still there. It still looks the way it looked. It's real. It's kind of like it's obvious, but I don't sometimes think we always make that connection. And I want to help us all make sure we make that connection this morning. And the New Testament writers are very clear about this. You know, the Gospel of Luke tells us that the birth of Jesus took place during the reign of Augustus Caesar when Quirinius was governor of Syria. You know, specific names, yeah. Specific places, people. Earlier in his Gospel, Luke places the narrative within the context of Palestinian history. Palestine's still there, isn't it? Still a hot spot in the world. He places it within the context of Palestinian history, recording it took place in the days of Herod, king of Judea, which is Palestine. The Gospel of Matthew opens with a genealogy that places Jesus within the framework of history. You know, so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. There's a human lineage, a physical human lineage of people that Jesus came out of. And it's within the framework of the history and hopes of Israel. Israel was looking for something to come, and Jesus fulfilled that in the very way that the history unravels or unfolds, if you will, in his birth. Mark gives less chronological detail, but still does affirm that Jesus began his ministry in those days, the days of John the Baptist, a real figure in history. The Gospel of John makes it clear that the significance of these events are grounded in the one who stands over and outside of history by stating that the Word who was made flesh in human history is the same Word who was in the beginning with God. So now here we have a sort of a transcendence involved in our teaching in Scripture. Not only is Scripture grounded in history, but it's grounded in the one who stands outside of history. In the beginning is before history. Jesus was with God. The Word was with God, and he was God. So there's this sort of grounding in the eternal aspects of it, but still, he came into history. It was the incarnation in verse 14. And John makes a similar statement in his first epistle or letter. I always hate to use the word epistle because most people don't know what the word epistle means. It just means letter. but you know, if you say letter, I don't know. Everybody's used to calling it an epistle. Another thing that we want to think about is that not only is the Christian faith grounded in history, but the church was given birth. Jesus Christ came at a very crucial, critical, central, special time in history. So it's not just somewhere in history, peppered throughout or sprinkled throughout. There was a very specific time. It was a crucial time. There were a whole bunch of things coming together in just the right way, in just the right time. So you have this statement in Galatians, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under law, and so forth. And the early Christians did not believe that the time and place of the birth of Jesus had been left to chance any more than we believe that. On the contrary, they saw the hand of God preparing for the coming of Jesus in the events prior to his birth and in all the historical circumstances surrounding his birth. None of these things were an accident. All of them were orchestrated by God to bring about the climax of human history, the coming of his son, and then the giving birth and the bursting forth of the gospel throughout the world. Something that was unique and unheard of in history to that time. It came at just the right time. Just the right time. So the same could be said about the birth of the church, which resulted from the work of Jesus. God had prepared the way so the disciples, after receiving the power of the Holy Spirit, could be witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It was all set up for that to happen. And we'll see, as we start looking at these pieces of history, we'll see how there were things laid down that were just exactly what needed to happen in order to make the things happen that happened. So therefore, the church was never disconnected from the world around it. The first century Christians were Palestinian Jews. And the faith spread, first to other Jews, and eventually among the Gentiles, both within and beyond the borders of the Roman Empire. So it started off with this group of Palestinian Jews, spread out through other Jews, then eventually went to the Gentiles and went around the world. And so the area we're talking about is this central Mediterranean area. And we're looking at Jerusalem, we're looking at Palestine in this area here. And in the wider scene, we've got Mesopotamia over here where the two rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates, there's a lot of history involved in that. On the other end of the spectrum is Egypt, down here with the Nile River, the Red Sea. You have Arabia here. You have Asia Minor here, modern-day Turkey. So all these major critical land masses, and right smack dab in the middle of them all is Palestine. And Palestine is where the church was born. And Palestine, the land where the church began, had long been a land of fighting and suffering. Just historically, it's been that kind of a place. In ancient times, the suffering was mostly due to the fact that Palestine was in the middle of several major trade routes that joined Egypt, Mesopotamia, Asia Minor, and Arabia. That's why I pointed those out to you just now. If you see, they're right in the crosshairs. You know, and as an army comes up from Egypt to go against whoever's dominating Mesopotamia at the time, well, they're going to pass right through Palestine, you know. Or if somebody, you know, comes up from Arabia to go to Asia Minor, they're going to pass right through the area of Palestine. And they go, look at this. And they're going to end up taking over or making their impact felt in some way. As we read the Old Testament, we see that empires came and went, and they often cast a covetous eye on that narrow strip of land known as Palestine. It's a beautiful place. I've had the good fortune to have actually been over there recently. I didn't go to the Holy Land. I went to to Beirut, Lebanon. But it's a beautiful, I mean, the Mediterranean Sea and the whole area there is gorgeous. And my son, who has lived over there, he and my daughter-in-law with Campus Crusade doing campus evangelism work, his description of Palestine is, it's a mismanaged paradise. And I think that's a good description. It really is. A beautiful place. It could be so much better, but it's so mismanaged. It's such a mess. And it's always been a mess, I think, just because of the people who come and go through that area. I mean, that's one thing I think we haven't had to face in our modern day in the United States. We've got two oceans that keep us protected from a lot. And even in the modern world, we can send missiles over those oceans, you know, and fly quickly. It's still some level of protection having a very broad, you know, that kind of isolation, as you were. Palestine was not given to such luxury. They had the opposite. They had the opposite problem. And so for this reason, its inhabitants were repeatedly suffered invasion, bondage, exile. And of course, often that, you know, we're talking about Israel, and often it was in conjunction with God bringing discipline into their lives. And he told them, if you don't follow me, here's what's going to happen to you. You're going to be exiled. You're going to be have foreign armies come in. And so, you know, they would ignore the commands of God, doing what people always do. And then suddenly the armies show up and they go, okay, please God, rescue us, you know. And back and forth it goes throughout history. That's the kind of land we're talking about where the church was born. So in the 4th century B.C., Alexander the Great, I think everybody here has probably heard of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, with his Macedonian armies, conquered much of the known world, including Palestine. Alexander the Great was from an area today we know as Greece. And this is where the spread of Greek culture took place. And the spread of Greek culture is a huge influence on our country. All of Western civilization is a huge influence. Our country is built on Western civilization, in a sense. So much of what we're studying here ends up forming the groundwork and foundation of our country historically. Never mind Christianity, although that was a part of it as well. So Alexander sweeps through, a young guy. The story I've heard is he swept through and conquered all these lands, and when he got done, he sat down and cried because there's nothing else for him to conquer. An amazing person. Alexander not only conquered the Mediterranean world, but he did much to unite and enrich it by spreading the influence of Greek civilization. There was much about Greek civilization to like. A lot of the developments, and you know, I remember in math class we were constantly quoting theorems that were discovered by Greek philosophers, Greek mathematicians, right? I mean, early on, that's what all the Pythagorean theorem, you know, or I think there's some other ones. I remember, why do we always talk about Greeks? Because those guys were smart guys. They really were. And then there's the famous philosophers, Aristotle and Plato and Socrates and so forth. And then think about the culture, if you've seen the columns and the kind of buildings that they put together back then, the architecture, what those guys developed and figured out how to do back that long ago is amazing. So as a result of Alexander's conquest, Greek culture, known as Hellenism, kind of tuck that term away because you're going to see that picked. That's another term. You know, we use a lot of terms that kind of overlap. Macedonian Greek, Hellenism, you know, they're all talking about the Greek influence. The Greek culture, known as Hellenism, and the Greek language spread throughout the Eastern Mediterranean area. And the unity of culture and language, throughout the entire area, they spoke Greek, Koine Greek. Does that sound familiar? That's what our New Testament was written in. the Bible was written in a language that Alexander carried to Palestine. Very important piece of groundwork here. So the culture and language eventually opened the way for Roman conquest, because the Romans just kind of came in and swept over behind what, you know, Alexander had passed on and died. The Romans came in behind him and took over many of the same areas. And that conquest, as well as what was laid down by Alexander, later opened a way for the widespread preaching of the gospel. I mean, for one thing, a lot of language barriers were removed, you know. And I appreciate that in some of my travels again recently. Though I traveled through a number of places in Europe and went over to, like I said, to Lebanon, in most places I went, I could find somebody who spoke English, because English is kind of the language of the world, as it were. Well, at that time, Greek was the language of the world. And that really helps, because if you're going to an area and you don't speak the language, now you got a language barrier you got to get past somehow. And if that's removed, that opens a big door. It's really important for a spread of the gospel. You can't tell somebody the gospel if they can't understand what you're saying. Having said all that, we point out that there were many Jews who didn't regard Hellenism as a blessing. So while we see in the bigger picture of God's work, it was a real blessing, the Jews didn't particularly look at it that way. You say, why is that? Well, part of Hellenistic ideology consisted of equating and mixing gods of different nations. You know, we all know about the Greek gods, right? They had a whole pantheon of gods that you could, you know, look to and believe in or what have you. And the Jews had one god, just like we do. So they weren't real thrilled about that aspect of Greek culture. And this brings out another thing that's worth us thinking about. It's Tim Keller who says this. He says that every culture, wherever it is in the world, has things about it that are good and admirable and worth knowing, and things that are bad and despicable and worth rejecting. So as you move into a culture, he said, it doesn't matter what culture it is. And I don't know that he could say, I certainly wouldn't say that it's all, you know, equally good and bad, but certainly just about any culture you go into, you're going to find things where there's an alignment of the values of that culture with what God would say is good in one sense. Even if they don't have the gospel, just in terms of general being made in the image of God. And, you know, murder is bad, rape is bad, or it could be other things, you know, aspects of their civilization or what have you that's good. And then there's other things that are like, terrible. It's true of our culture too, isn't it? We can look around and say, we're a great nation. I could go on and on about the founding of our country and all the values of our country. But now I can look around and look at the sexual revolution and what's going on today in our country and go, we live in the worst place in the world in some ways. In some ways, the best place in the world. It's true of any culture. In a way, the history of Palestine, because the Jews that are living here are not real thrilled about this Hellenistic influence, the history of Palestine from the time of Alexander's conquest to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD may be seen as the constant struggle between Hellenizing pressures on one hand and Jewish faithfulness to their God and traditions on the other. The Jews just couldn't stomach the Hellenistic influence. A lot of cultures just kind of said, eh, sounds good. Let's just add these gods to our gods and we're moving on. Jews couldn't do that. Christians can't do that, right? We understand that. The Romans, who came behind Alexander in their conquest of the Mediterranean world, believed their calling was to civilize the world around them, which meant building and beautifying cities similar to Rome and placing them all under Roman rule and guidance. Interesting to note that the word civilization comes from a word that means citification. They loved building cities. Where there were no cities, they built new ones. And where there were ancient cities, they embellished them and erected public buildings in the style of Rome itself. One of the Roman emperors was said to... he said he came and he found, how did he put it? He said, I found Rome to be a brick and I left it as marble. I found it as brick and left it as marble. All the marble they used to make some of those ancient buildings. This is amazing to me. Think about, how did they build those things? And during the period in which the church was born and the gospel began to spread throughout the world, the Romans were providentially used by God to establish a period of great world peace, sometimes referred to as the Pax Romana. Have you heard of that? it's a Latin term, which means Roman peace. The Pax Romana allowed people to freely travel throughout the empire, which in turn facilitated the spread of the gospel throughout the ancient world. And it's something you can take for granted, but you really shouldn't, because there have been periods of history when you couldn't travel very far without bandits and robbers and armies, and just, you know, there's so much conflict everywhere you go, you can hardly go anywhere without being killed or stopped or made a slave or something, you know. But when Rome, for that brief period of time, covered that area of the world, of course there were slaves and things, not everything was great, but generally speaking, there was a lot of peace. You could travel anywhere in the world with relative safety. And you see this in the book of Acts. The biggest challenge to Paul in his traveling most time is the bad weather. You know, it's not very often you see Paul traveling and suddenly he's attacked by a bunch of bandits and, you know, can't make his way anywhere. I'm sure there was that threat, but it was greatly reduced because of the Roman influence. And in general, Roman policies toward the religion and customs of conquered people were rather tolerant. The way the Romans looked at it is, look, religion's important, but when we move into an area, we're going to figure out what their religion is and say, okay, these are your gods, we get that, these are our gods, we'll just add your gods to our gods and we can all worship together. How's that sound? And for most people, it's like, yeah, we could do that. Guess who couldn't do that? The Jews can't do it, and the Christians can't do it. Again, we understand that, right? The Roman brand of tolerance could not reconcile what appeared to be the obstinacy of the Jews, who insisted on worshiping only their God and who threatened rebellion at the smallest challenge to their faith. Don't people look at Christians that way today? You know? It's like the only thing that people are intolerant of is people who aren't, you know, willing to say everybody's right. That they're all about tolerance until you become narrow in your tolerance and suddenly they become very intolerant of you. And there's a sense in which the Romans encountered the same thing with the Jews. What is with these Jews? I mean, we're fine with your God. Bring them in. But look at all these other great guys. What? You know, no, they can't do that. Following general Roman policy, Herod built the city of Caesarea in honor of the emperor, and he had temples built in Samaria devoted to the worship of Roman Augustus. But when he dared to place a Roman eagle at the entrance of the temple in Jerusalem, the Jews wouldn't have it. There was an uprising. And he had to suppress them by force. And his successors followed the same policy, building new cities and encouraging the immigration of Gentiles. The Jews hated all that. And this led to almost continuous rebellion on the part of the Jews. It was just constantly strife, constantly in rebellion. When Jesus was a child, there was an uprising against Archelaus, Herod's son, who had to call in the Roman army. The Romans then destroyed a city in Galilee near Nazareth and crucified 2,000 Jews. Now, you know how brutal crucifixion is. Imagine 2,000 Jews hanging on crosses, crucified. And the Romans could be brutal. They did not put up with rebellion. They put up with a lot of things, but rebellion, you will not rebel. You will submit. And that's the rebellion. You remember Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5? It's just a little sort of a side comment where everybody's in a tizzy about the new Christian movement and so forth. And Gamaliel stands up and says, look, he said, you know, in the past there have been different movements that have arisen, and they lasted for a while, and then God put them down. And he referred, one of the things he referred to was this period where the Romans came in and squashed the rebellion. He said, don't worry about it. He said, if it's not of God, it'll go away. But if it is of God, you're not going to be able to do anything about it. Those are wise words on the part of Gamaliel. But he referred to this incident. The radical or zealot party, I guess that would be like the Jewish Tea Party. The radical or zealot party, a group of Jews who were tenaciously opposed to Roman rule, continued their efforts to overthrow Roman rule in spite of the strong actions taken by the Romans against this rebellion. The Jews were a tough bunch. Crucified 2,000 of them? Fine, we're gonna double down. We're coming back at you. And they were tough. They were tough people to keep controlled. And the zealots played an important role in the great Jewish rebellion that broke out. Finally, in 66 AD, they just went all out and said, enough of this Roman suppression. Once again, Roman legions were called in, and it took a while, 66 to 70. In the year 70, they took Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. That's when the temple was finally destroyed, so it no longer stands even to this day. And several years later, the last stronghold of Jewish resistance, the rock fortress of Masada, you probably heard of that, was conquered after a heroic defense. And that was it. The Romans just completely quashed the Jews. So in the midst of such suffering and changing circumstances, a number of Jewish groups arose in these early years. So there were a lot of different sects within Judaism. It's almost like within Christianity today, we have a lot of different denominations, as it were. But these groups were not only religious, but they were political in nature to some degree. So perhaps the best known group, because the Gospels talk about it so much, and because they later Judaism evolved from it, is the Pharisees, right? You always hear about the Pharisees and in the New Testament. Who were these Pharisees? The Pharisees tend to get a bad rap in our eyes because they were always opposing Jesus. And in that sense, they should get a bad rap, obviously. But there's some interesting things to know about the Pharisees. They were the party of the people who did not enjoy the material benefits of Roman rule, and they did not like Hellenistic civilization. They were not in favor of that. To the Pharisees, it was important to be faithful to the law. And for that reason, they studied and debated how the law was to be applied in every conceivable situation. That's why you have these situations where they're getting down to the nitty-gritty, and Jesus said, you've added to the law, because they were just trying to make everything so spelled out and so clear that everybody could figure out what they needed to do exactly what the law said. They didn't want to leave anything to chance. Well-intended, but problematic, obviously. This led to the charge they were legalistic, and that may be true to a degree, but one must remember that by their emphasis on the law, they sought to make the faith of Israel relevant to everyday situations and to the new circumstances under Roman rule and Hellenizing threats. So, it's just an attempt to give a little bit of a balanced view to the Pharisees. Their effort was to be faithful and to give people something to hang on to, not to give up, because things were changing. They weren't going the way that the Jews had pictured things to go historically, had wanted things to go. They were frustrated. They were feeling pent up and wanting to rebel. Besides this, they held some doctrines such as the final resurrection and the existence of angels, which the more liberal Jews declared as mere innovations. So they were the conservatives of their day, in a sense, theologically speaking. Maybe they're kind of the right wing, you know, of their day, so to speak. I can relate to some of these groups as I go back historically and think, I can see connections between things that go on today and things that went on back then. Can't you? It's kind of interesting to see it's like Solomon says, there's really nothing new under the sun. The more liberal Jews were known as the Sadducees. You've heard that mentioned. Sometimes you talk about the Pharisees or the Sadducees. And they were more political. By and large, they belonged to the Jewish aristocracy. They're both liberal in politics and religion. In matters of religion, their interest centered on the temple, which they held with the support of the Romans, who in turn liked their political liberalism. And the Sadducees rejected many of the doctrines of the Pharisees as unwanted innovations. That's why you have that battle when Paul gets up and talks about, I'm here for the resurrection. And they go, this is fighting. Because the Pharisees and Sadducees, that was just a constant battle. And it's kind of like today, you know, you get up and talk about, you know, we're here because of, you know, immigration. You get these two groups start fighting, and all of a sudden it's a sore spot for them, a very big sore spot. There were many other sects and groups within first century Judaism. There were the Zealots. We've already mentioned them. Another important group was the Essenes, and they were an ascetic sect to which many attribute the production of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Have you heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? This is a set of writings and manuscripts that were discovered recently, were preserved by the arid climate within some caves, I think, or something in the Middle East. And it was produced by this group called the Essenes. And this group reminded me of a group in Christianity. Remember the era of Christian history, we'll get to it eventually, when you had monasteries and monks going off, and just their solution was, you know, society is such a mess. There's so much conflict, so much confusion. We just need to pull back and have our own little enclave, as it were. And that was kind of the way they operated. This group, and probably others like it, sought to obey the law by withdrawing from the rest of society, and often had a very intense expectation that the end was near. They thought, you know, God's going to finally send his Messiah, and we just need to just pull back and just get out of all that. So there were a lot of different Jewish groups, and while the various Jewish groups had their differences, like I've been talking about, there were two things that you could say were true pretty much of all Jewish groups, whether it be the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Zealots, the Essenes, whoever they were. Two things. Ethical monotheism and eschatological hope. Let me just explore those two ideas. Borrow these terms from Gonzalez, by the way. I like them. Ethical monotheism means there's only one God, and that this God requires just as much as proper worship, proper relationship among human beings. What did Jesus say were the two great laws? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might, and love your neighbor as yourself. There's one God. The Lord our God is one, right? That was the basic foundational Jewish belief. All Jews could sign off on that, all of them. Now, the various parties might disagree as to the exact shape of such relationship, but they all agreed on the need to honor God with the whole life. They might argue about what that looks like, but they did agree that they had to happen, whatever it was. And then eschatological hope, that's the second thing, was another common tenet in the faith of Israel. They firmly believed that the day would come when God would intervene in order to restore Israel and fulfill the promise of a kingdom of peace and justice. They were looking forward to the coming of Messiah. They all believed that somehow, someday, God was going to come and make everything right for them. He had promised he would. Now, some thought they were to speed his coming by the force of arms, and others were convinced such matters should be left entirely in the hands of God, but all looked to a future when God's promises will be fulfilled. Again, do we not see a parallel here with Christianity and the different eschatological views, right? You got pre-mill, post-mill, and all those kind of things. And some groups say that, you know, we should be ushering in God's kingdom, the millennium, by changing the world and making it a better place. That was a real popular belief back in the from the turn of the century, from the 1800s to the 1900s especially. And then there kind of was a swing in history where there's a lot of belief that no. It's God's going to have to come back and clean things up. It's just going to be a mess until then, you know. And that's kind of the same kind of back and forth that went on at that particular period of time. But they all agreed about one thing, that God was eventually going to come back and fix it all. And they were looking for that to happen. All right, well, I see we're kind of out of time here, so we're going to go ahead and break at this point. And does anybody have any questions or thoughts you want to throw out there in the last minute or two before we close up shop here this morning? Again, a lot of history here and a lot of groundwork being laid. I think it's just the nature of how this has to work. And it's kind of different. I think in the long run, as I pointed out last week, I think in the long run this will have practical implications, because it will shape our way of looking at things and shape our way of understanding how we got where we are. But it's not going to be practical in the sense like a class on child training or a class on the one another's, you know, where it's kind of everyday kind of stuff. It's more of a broad historical perspective, and I hope you can see the connection I'm trying to make there by that and appreciate why it's helpful to sometimes spend time doing this. You don't want to always do this, but it's helpful. Like I said, I've been in churches for however many years, all my life, and never been in one where they taught on church history. I've always had to get church history on my own. And so I hope you can have the benefit of having it in your church. Why not, right? Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for those who are here this morning. And thank you again for reminding us of the work you're doing in history. Thank you for reminding us, as your scriptures say, there's nothing new under the sun. These things repeat, there are cycles, and these things may bring comfort to us as we begin to face some changes in our day. And may we look to those who have been faithful in the past and imitate where they succeeded, and to turn away from the things where they failed, and may we always look to you in everything. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.